gonna let the young people go ahead and go and take off. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11, and we will continue this marvelous study of this marvelous book. It is, some of you feel overwhelmed by the book itself. Yes, no? Pretty straightforward, basic, easy book to read.
This chapter 11 is pretty amazing. Kind of stuff that's happening, just the history and what's, you know, foretold that actually happens in this next, how many years is it? Not very long period of time.
It covers, it covers about 400 years, so within this period of time, and takes us up to about 60 B.C. Yeah. Kind of your basic, fundamental, easy reading. Stuff that you read. All right. Well, Daniel chapter 11 we're going to be talking about once again, and hopefully getting more clarity on it as we go. What is magnificent about it is the detail of it, the things that are going to be happening, some anywhere from 100 years before it happens to, as we talked about, 400 to 500 years before it happens. And the detail is just uncanny. In fact, one commentator puts it that you would have to pull together histories from all sorts of walks, from not only Egypt, but also from the Greeks and from the Romans, in order to get this much detail of what this passage is telling us. And that would be from history. This is actually prophecy of the things that are going to happen before they happen, and the details are being interwoven within this passage. But also what is interwoven within the passage is that God is in control, that he's sovereign, and that God rewards the righteous, and he takes care of Daniel. And if the righteous are absent, how horrible is it? And we see that in particular as we go through chapter 11. The absence of the righteous, and it really is the waning of the righteous, because Daniel is taken out of the way. He dies of old age, and then before long you have Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah, and before long they're out of the picture. And then this is really kind of what goes on in between, in that silent time in which the righteous are taken out. If you look at the end of Daniel chapter 10, there are some interesting phrases that are given in verse 20 and 21. If you could just pick up with me in Daniel 10, verse 20 and 21, it reads this way. Then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you?" That is to say, the angel of the Lord speaking to Daniel. "But I shall now return and fight against the prince of Persia." Interesting description, once again letting us know that there are heavenly forces at work behind the leaders. "So I'm about to go forth, and behold," watch the phrase again, "the prince of Greece is about to come." Then he says this in verse 21, "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of the truth." There's a lot of documents about things that happen, but God reveals not only what is going to happen, he reveals why it happens. "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of the truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces." And that would be the phrase that I kind of want you to look at in particular. These forces. "Except Michael, your prince," Michael the archangel. What we know, once again, are there heavenly forces. There are forces in heavenly places that are wicked, malevolent, hurtful forces. Evil forces. And they are behind the governments of this world. I mean, there's no other way to read this. If you turn me to Ephesians in chapter 2, maybe as we read some of these other passages, it will help us get some perspective of what's being said within the passage. And this verse 1 and 2 is just really a key passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that remind us that there are powers, there are forces that are at work. Forces at war. And if you'll pick up with me, he starts off this way in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, I want you to kind of hold your finger right here, because we're going to come right back. And I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. Once again, these are passages that we've looked at before. But it's good for you to turn to them, and it wouldn't be a bad idea to write them down. 1 John chapter 5. And if you come to the end of this particular chapter, we'll pick up in verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What's clear is that this world is not a friend of God. And what is also clear is that there are powers of the air that are influencing the course of this world. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's once again read what he says in verse 2. In which you formerly walked. In other words, when we received Christ as our Lord and Savior, things changed. Once again, that's why we use the word repentance. Our whole way of thinking, manataneo, makes a reference to your thinking changed. You're not seeing things the same way. And you're on a different course. That's why Paul writes in Corinthians, look, you can't be bound together with non-believers. Why? Because they're on a different course. What fellowship has light with darkness? You're really going two different ways. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. This is not a good prince. This is a bad force. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, watch the phrase, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, that's an interesting phrase. We're reading in Daniel about the spiritual forces that are involved in the affairs of the governments. But what we also realize, according to this text, is if you're walking in line with what the world is doing, you're working for the evil one. And the phrase seems to be very clear as well, the spirit of the evil one is now working in you. They'll say, well, you know, I haven't received Christ, but you know, I'm not against him either. No, if you're not for him, you are against him. If the spirit of Christ is not in you, then the spirit of the world is in you. And it's directing you to walk according to the course of the world. Your agenda is solely different. So there is a clear warning, and if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, I would say the gist of this particular chapter is telling us that the one who is in charge of the course of this world is trying to get us to separate from God. There is a battle, and the battle is to get you to trust in something else. The things of this world, that's fine. He's the prince of the power of the air. Once again, it says don't love the things of the world, so those are the things that he wants you to get and put your trust in. But if you look with me, he says this, if you'll pick up with me in verse 3. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. It's an interesting passage that really parallels this, found in 1 John chapter 2, and you know it, verses 15 through 16. But then John goes on and he mentions that there are fundamentally three things that draw us away from God. Let me list them for you. The one is the lust of the flesh. The second is the lust of the eyes. And the third is the boastful pride of life. Now, if we were to put these in a category that would be more simplistic, it would be fundamentally this: pleasure, possessions, and prestige and power. These things call you. These things motivate the people of the world. And if your pleasure is making your decisions for you, if possessions are making decisions for you, if prestige and power is making decisions for you, then you're on the course of the world. But if you have died to these things, you have become alive to God. And, you know, at that time, you know, before we received Christ, we were by nature children of wrath. But he goes on and says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and you've been raised up with him. You've seated us. He's actually seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us. So there is a working, and the working is to get us to not put our trust in him, to not put our hope in him. But of course he says in verse 10, we are his workmanship, and we've been created in Christ Jesus. And because of that, our whole demeanor, our whole life is changed. And it's one of the points that he's trying to make in Ephesians chapter 2 is, it's the very thing that will unite your hearts together in the church. You'll no longer recognize, well, this person's from this place, or this person from this place. It tears down all the barriers of the walls. At one time, as followers of the course of this world, you were separated from God, and you were separated from other believers. But this unites us, and we no longer look according to the flesh. We look according to the Spirit, and we're united by those that love the Lord. That's why he says that you've actually become one body. He makes a statement in verse 12. Remember that at one time you were what?
Separate.
Yeah, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth. But now in Christ Jesus, even though you were formerly far off, verse 13, he has made us one with him. And then it says in verse 14, he himself is our peace. And then in verse 15, he abolishes the flesh of enmity. Verse 16, he reconciles the both into one body. Verse 17, he became and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace through those who are now near. And through him, we have both our access. Of course, verse 21, he reminds us that we become a body fitted together. There are two fundamental things that the evil one is trying to do, and what his forces are working at. One is to separate us from God, and the other is to separate us from God's people. It doesn't get really much more complicated than that. And he does this in a very subtle ways. If you take a moment and look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. Actually, we'll pick up in chapter 11 on this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He makes this analogy and takes us all the way back to the garden, which is, you know, if you're having a hard time understanding stuff, it's good to always go back to Genesis. He says in chapter 11, verse 3, I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The gospel's a pretty straightforward thing. Put all of your trust in him. That's pretty straightforward, right? But what Satan does is he begins to convolute this gospel, and he says, Jesus plus somebody. This is one of the things that he's making a statement in verse 4. If anyone comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. And, you know, there's a lot of other people that you can put your trust in, a lot of other things you can put your trust in, a lot of other procedures and methods and stuff that you can put your trust in, but that's another gospel. Our gospel is pretty straightforward. You put all of your trust in him. Now the evil one would like to convolute this, and he would like to confuse you. This is part of the work. And it talks about verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For it says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Beware. He's trying to get us to separate from all of our trust in him. And then the second thing that tries to get us to do is really to separate from the brethren. 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you look at towards the beginning here, he reminds those that are actually trying to be corrective of a brother that's doing the wrong thing, but he says, just remember, we're not against him, we're working for him. And it's easy to get in a mode of not only correction, but of condescending attitudes, and you begin to look down upon people when they sin. Be careful, this is a brother of Christ. And he makes a statement, if you pick up with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. On the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrows. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. For whoever you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven anything. I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Watch verse 11. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not what? Ignorant of his schemes. He is trying to separate the body of Christ. He is trying to separate us from God. Very simple, not a very complicated thing, but because he works in convoluted ways, it gets complicated. In a way, this is what's going on in the book of Daniel. And so I shed light on this in the New Testament so that hopefully you can see in the physical realm what the spiritual world is doing and why they're doing the things that they're doing. If you pick up with me in Daniel chapter 11, we'll just kind of walk through this chapter together. And what I'm not going to do today is since we've read most of it, I'm not going to read through it again because we've done that. But what I am going to try to do is talk you through it. And it's good to just kind of work your way through what's going on. He starts off with the king of Persia. And this is the king right now at this juncture with Daniel that is in control in his life. This king, as Darius came into office, there were, evil people trying to kill Daniel, trying to kill God's people. It just makes sense. Against God. There are forces that were moving them to do that. Daniel does get thrown in the lion's den, but God protects him. And we see kind of that picture of the angel of God was sent to protect Daniel at this time. Now, we've talked about this. What is it that protected Daniel? And what's very clear is that Daniel made up his mind that he was going to devote himself to God, and God's just going to take care of him. There's no way that Daniel could have in any way known all these things that are going on. And there's no way that you can know everything that's going to be happening in your life. You can't know it. And you can't take care of everything. But what you can do is be right with God. And let me say this. If you're right with God, you're okay. God's going to protect you. It's a fundamental principle of Scripture. And if you don't believe that's true, mark off on the side 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a good reading for you. Because that will guarantee you that you'll be taken care of if you will but draw near to God. James will say the same thing. At the beginning of Daniel chapter 11, he talks about Persia. What we know is towards the end of the Persian rule, the king that the last great king was the king during the time of Esther. And the problem that ensues during this time is that he gets caught up in his wealth. And what we're going to be talking about as well is some of the lies that Satan feeds us that begins to allure us away from God. Because what's his plan? To separate us from God. So Ahasuerus, the king at this particular point, becomes really enamored and immersed into his wealth, feeling pretty good about it. Our thoughts, I think, sometimes is that Well, if I have a lot of wealth, then I'm pretty secure. And if I, you know, if it's wealth that I pursue, then everything will be okay. And I will find contentment. But really, nothing could be further from the truth. If you're pursuing wealth, you'll never find contentment. I'm saying if you're pursuing wealth. What is also interesting, and if we could just sort of put Daniel alongside of this, that Daniel was never lacking for anything. He was a man of great dignity. He had great position, and he had great power and possessions. But he sought the Lord first. He didn't seek the possessions. He didn't seek the wealth, and God took care of him. Kind of that fundamental principles, seek first the kingdom of God, he'll take care of you. Well, the last king of Persia got into the money. And one of the things, I think one of the signs that you're pursuing money is you become hateful towards people. There's something that stirs within you. It's hard to describe, but it's something that actually takes place. And what you see is that you not only want more riches, but then you start going after kingdoms to get it. And so this particular king started saddling all his money to go into Greece. And what comes out of that? Trouble. He stirs a hornet's nest. I don't know if you've ever tried stirring hornet's nests before. When I was a kid, I threw some rocks at them. You really don't want to do that. You really start something that there's just no way you're going to finish. And he stirred a hornet's nest of Greece. And his nation will be sorry that he did, because Greece will come in, as described in Daniel chapter 7, like a leopard with wings. And Alexander the Great will come and will have a vendetta and will come with vengeance for his nation because the Persians came and attacked them. This is one of Alexander the Great's main mission, to vindicate himself. He'll then get a taste of victory, and hey, why not go for the world? And so he does. But he begins to stir up. This is the end of verse 2, by the way. This empire will come up. It's the empire of the realm of Greece. That's what it states in chapter 11, verse 2. And then it talks about this mighty king in verse 3, and he'll do as he pleases, but he won't last long. And then his kingdom will go into four kingdoms. And we know those are the four generals of Alexander the Great. What then ensues in Daniel chapter 11 is this back and forth warfare between the north and the south. And for those of you that, you know, like your history, here it is. The north is the Seleucids. The south is Ptolemies. Starts with a P. Doesn't sound like it, but it is. And they settle down in the Egyptian area. The north and the south will keep going back. And what's interesting is you've got little Israel right in the middle. So you got these wars going on. And it's sort of like God's way of saying, don't you think you want to trust in me with all this war going on? You're kind of right in the middle. They tell policemen not to get into a domestic fight because you'll get killed. And you can't help but feel that there's in the middle of a domestic fight. And the reason I say that is the king of Egypt at this time is Greek. The king of Syria and Mesopotamia in the north is Greek. They're both Greeks. They both come from Alexander the Great. They're both generals from there. So these are continually fighting each other, and their little Israel is in the middle. What's interesting is that for a while they remain unscathed, until they decide to jump in. And by the way, that kind of picks up in, I think, verse 14 in the chapter. They start jumping in. All the way through Daniel chapter 11, it shows how these fights start happening. And that one gets real hungry and has this insatiable drive to get his stuff. And then they go to war, and then then something happens to a family member, or something happens to the war, and they get really angry, and so it stirs them up even more, and they build a bigger army, and it's, you know, this whole thing of quid pro quo. It's, you know, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back, and I'm going to hit you harder. You would think that, you know, people get bitter and vindictive, and you would think that, you know, but that's just during your lifetime. But what you realize is you start something that never will end. And I would just encourage you, stay away from a vindictive spirit, because once you start it, it will go down your lineage. Probably the greatest example of this, of course, is Esau with the Edomites. Jacob and Esau hated his brother, wanted to have him killed. Of course, Esau dies, but the Edomites go after Israel until God finally destroys the nation of Edomites. I mean, he has to destroy the nation for that to stop. And we know the Edomites go all the way to the time of Christ. Who were the last of the Edomites?
Herods.
Herods were the last of the Edomites. And of course, Herod the Great trying to kill Jesus when he's born. So it just is a reminder, and you're seeing this going back and forth, and in some realms, you know, they try subterfuge and they try to be tricky about it. And one thought is, well, we're going to win this way. We're going to talk about one of the principles in this. If you look in verse 10, it talks about the sons getting involved. Do you see that? The sons begin to mobilize and assemble. What is that all about? It's just about vindictiveness. That's no other way to put it. I mean, you have a massive kingdom in this sphere, i.e. Egypt and Ethiopia, and you have this massive kingdom in the north, Mesopotamia and Babylon and Syria. You don't need that. But they just cannot leave it alone. It just doesn't stop. Daniel chapter 11 really goes all the way through and up to the time of the Antichrist in verse 35, and they're still going on. In a way, what Scripture's telling us is it's not going to end until the final day. So, but by the time we get to Antiochus Epiphanes, he's about 300 years down the pike, but by the time we get to him, you know, it just has gotten so bad. This man is despicable. And I don't just say that. I think verse 21 says that, doesn't it? Yeah, so that's a despicable person, right? So this despicable person is going to arise, and he's going to try to manipulate things. And you know, here again, I don't want to get into all the history. We've talked about it. His father and you know, if you start doing a lot of studying in the history, and you know, hey, you're welcome to it. I'm go for it. But if you start looking at these names, for instance, if you look at Darius is a Persian at one time. At another time, he's a Mede. There's Darius the Mede and Darius the Persian. So make sure that when you're studying, you know which one you're studying. And there are multiple Antiochuses. There's Antiochus the First and Second, and Antiochus the Third, which is the one that starts gaining a lot of power. And Antiochus the Fourth is Antiochus Epiphanes that we're going to be talking about. So, you know, once again, you can really kind of get lost in the history. But Antiochus III, the father of Antiochus Epiphanes, has an idea. He's going to marry off his daughter to the king of the south. So Antiochus is from the north, and he's going to send. Of course, that's how you did the treaty thing. You send your daughter, and you do this marriage thing. So he does. And his thought is, if she marries, then he's going to be able to control the nation. He's got a foot in the door. But it didn't work out too well, because she actually fell in love with the king down in Egypt, Ptolemy, and she wasn't going to help him. So his plan was foiled. By the way, her name is Cleopatra. Now let me say this. She's Cleopatra the First. There's a complete Cleopatra the Second, Third, Fourth, Fifth, Sixth. The Seventh is the one you guys know about.
Well,
so,
Queen of Denial.
Queen of Denial, right, right. They're all denial. You know, here again, if you're doing a study, I just kind of warn you about these names. But she becomes the Greek queen of Egypt. You know, she's not Egyptian, but she is from Greece, and the plan is foiled, and so they still begin to battle. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes comes along. That is to say, Antiochus the Fourth comes along, and he says, "I'll do it through intrigue. I'll do it through scheming. I'll do it." You know, I'll win through lying and cheating. You know, whatever it takes to win, I'll do it. And so he goes in and seems to be fairly successful. And yet scripture reminds us that he just can't seem to fully win. And he finds himself in disappointments. And if you go a little bit further, verse 29, if you pick up there with me in chapter 11, verse 29, at the appointed time he will return and come into the south, but the last time will not turn out the same way as it did before. He had gone down before, it seemed to work out pretty good. Antiochus was smart enough to actually buy people off, and he came out of Egypt with a lot of stuff. The second time he's going to try it again. The second time doesn't work too well because the guys from down south hired the Roman soldiers. They brought their ships in, and there's an old adage that the line drawn in the sand is actually taken from this, where the Roman soldier comes and he draws a circle around Antiochus and he goes. He tells Antiochus, he goes, "Are you going to leave Egypt?" Antiochus goes, "I'm thinking about it." He draws a circle around Antiochus. He goes, "All right, don't leave that circle till you've decided." So he drew the line in the sand. That's where it actually comes from. So Antiochus goes, "Okay, I'll leave." Antiochus, because of this, because he's been pushed out of, he can't get what he wants, he goes home, and on his way home, he wants to attack the Jews. He wants to kill them. He kind of gets word that word has gotten to the Jews that he's dead, and they're almost celebrating, and so they've gotten into a state of going, well, let's get back our worship and everything, because he had kind of moved in the whole Greek thought. And so a guy by the name of Jason with 1,000 men get all together, and they get the temple back, and he hears about this, and he goes, okay, that's enough. Now he's really mad. And this is what starts what is called the abomination of desolation, in which he'll go in, he'll slaughter, I think, 80,000 Jews, take 40,000 into captivity. By the time he's finished, everything is outlawed Jewish. You can't read. He'll burn every Torah. I mean, he'll just come in the city and just eradicate. And then he'll go in. Ultimately, he'll go into the Holy of Holies, and he'll start slaughtering pigs. And then he'll declare himself as God, abomination of desolation, which will ultimately be the picture of what's going to take place in the final day. The Antichrist is going to come and someday go into the temple that will be built over in Jerusalem, and he will declare himself God and the Holy of Holies, and it will be the abomination of desolation. Jesus talks about this, as he will make reference to, he'll say, you remember what was written in Daniel? That's going to happen in those last days. So what you see in the text is that there's appointed times for these things, and God has ordained that. If you look in verse 29, at the appointed time he will return. And then if you look at the end of verse 35, still to come at the appointed time, which is telling us that somebody else controls this and it's not these guys. There are fundamental principles that I kind of want us to talk about as I kind of breeze through this particular chapter. One is, of course, that evil is being held back. There is an influence that is present within this world that is actually holding back evil. Guess what it is? You, Christians, believers, the righteous. It was true that Daniel held back the evil. It was true that Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, you go down the list, Mordecai, those that were righteous during those times were holding back. When they began to wane, evil began to surge. So let me just say this. Why is it important for you to live righteously? You subdue evil around you. You actually subdue evil. If you don't believe that's true, you can even go to a city in the United States. You pick a city in the United States where the righteous have waned. And you tell me if you don't feel evil. You'll feel it. And I've been in countries where you can feel it. Proverbs 28, verse 12 reads this way, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory. Proverbs 29 reads this way, verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. Proverbs 11, 10 reads this way, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. There's great benefit. And of course, that's the fundamental principle of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that when God takes out that influence of righteousness, then all hell will break loose. That will actually be the beginning of the great tribulation as God takes us out. I think one of the clear reasons why the rapture must come first is that's the thing that's going to ignite the evil that starts coming in. Let me say this too, and it would, I guess it would be kind of a secondary principle in this. When the righteous stop pursuing righteousness, when the believers stop believing, then the insurgence comes and evil begins to rise. Yes, sir?
That would be called the apostasy, would it not?
Yeah.
As Thessalonians says, this can't happen until the apostasy comes first.
Right.
So that when the believers stop believing, when the church is no longer the true church.
Right, right. Just
it's just a social group.
Right. And what God's going to do is he'll take out the true ones. So the only thing left are the fakes,
right,
which, you know, there'll probably be still a lot of people left. There's a passage in 2 Timothy, if you take a moment, turn there with me, chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. You're going to get there faster than I do, because my pages are falling apart. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and if you drop on down to verse 22, what should you and I be doing at the very beginning of this verse?
Flee youthful lust.
All right, so you should be fleeing what the world is going after, is basically what it's saying. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boast of pride of life, right? You're fleeing that stuff. You're fleeing your pleasures, you're fleeing your possessions, and you're fleeing that whole thing of power and prestige. Flee youthful lust, but what does it want you to run to?
Righteousness.
Pursue righteousness. Right. See, this is what God has called us to do. Pursue those things. You know, if your thought is that, you know, I'm not going to be taken care of, you know, I just have not seen that to be true. As David says so clearly, you know, I have yet to see the righteous begging for bread. They just don't. They're taken care of. God takes care of the right. Seek first the kingdom of God. Paul will even say when he's getting ready to have his head chopped off, the Lord will bring me safely home. You know? So there is a great peace. I've been at the deathbed of both the righteous and the wicked. And I've seen wicked people die, and it's not a pretty picture. They're terrified. I've seen the righteous die, and it's like they're going home. It's one of the most peaceful experiences. If you've actually been with somebody that loves the Lord, it's one of the most peaceful experiences that you can be a part of. You and I need to be pursuing the right things, and when we're doing that, then it really subdues that which is evil. Now, my third point is this, that the wicked pursue their desires, and it's one of the reasons why they're so restless. When the wicked pursue after wicked endeavors, all of the things that they go after, by the nature, intrinsic nature of what they go after, is tumultuous. The Bible tells us this. The wages of sin is death. Sin by its very nature is destructive. It's just the way it is. Now, the problem is that the evil one has lied to us. So I want to talk about three fundamental lies that he's given us. And these three fundamental lies you actually see in Daniel chapter 11. The first one is that materialism satisfies. And it's one of the things that the king of Persia was going after. I mean, he was going after all the riches, and his pursuit was is that it satisfies. Of course, if you've ever read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, have you ever read that? That's written by Solomon, you know, who was probably the richest man that ever lived. And here Solomon writes, you know what? I just can't seem to get any satisfaction, anything I have. And the strange turn of events when you think of the king of Persia is he pursued after his riches. The passage actually says this. If you look at Daniel chapter 11 in verse 2, and let me just read it for you. It says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to rise in Persia. The fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes very strong in his riches, what will he do? Well, he'll kick back and he'll enjoy himself. He'll go to the golf course and, you know, have a meal and a donut and just have a great time. That's not what it says. What does it say that he does? He starts conquering. The thought is if somebody, you know, makes it their goal to go after materialism, that they're going to be satisfied. But the only thing it really does is it stirs up aggression. So the lie is that it will satisfy you. The truth is it will stir up aggression. This is one of the things, and one of the reasons why Daniel writes, I write you these things to let you see the truth. What's the truth about going after materialism? It's going to make you mean. If you've ever read James chapter 3 and then go into James chapter 4, it's very clear. What's the source of your quarrels? What's the source of your quarrels? Your lust. You don't have. So you murder. You kill people. That's greed. You're going after stuff. So the more you watch. You watch somebody that's going after stuff, and I'll show you somebody that doesn't like people. They just don't like people. People get in their way. That's a fundamental principle. And you really see that in Daniel chapter 11, especially with the king of Persia. But then what you'll see with Alexander the Great is the second lie. So the first lie is materialism satisfies. That's a lie. Go after that and you're going to be like Isaiah 57:20, like the sea that tosses up, never can be quiet. The wicked are like the tumultuous sea. But the second principle is that there's a thought, I think, by a lot of people, if I avenge myself, if I find revenge, if I get retribution, it will ultimately comfort me. Somebody does something against you, i.e. the Persians invade you, and you're the Greeks. If you don't let it go, if you let it go, then you're not going to find satisfaction or closure. You've got to find justice, so you've got to go after those people. So your thought is, avenging myself, finding revenge, getting even, is going to make me feel better. There's consolation in it. But really what happens is it ignites in, I would say, an unquenchable flame that continues to go, never goes out, of hatred and violence. And that's the one thing that you see with the nations of Greece. They never can stop being violent. And when they've conquered everybody else, they just fight each other. But, you know, if I, and this is, we were talking about this Sunday, Psalm chapter 94, remember the passage? Without me going through in-depth study of Psalm chapter 94, let me just bring out this one clear point that I believe, as he starts off in Psalm 94, remember how he starts off? God of vengeance,
yes.
You got to avenge me? Right. Rise up, O judge of the earth, get him. And the initial thought of the psalmist is, if I can just get God to get these bad people, I'm going to have consolation. And what he finds is that consolation doesn't come from being avenged. Consolation comes from knowing that he's loved. That's a pretty interesting twist. In fact, he talks about his anxious thoughts that multiply within him. But his statement is very clear in verse 19. When my anxious thoughts multiply, what is it that consoles him? God's consolations, God's love for him. And we talked about, it was just like a blanket wrapped around him. You know, people are upset and they're angry about people that are doing other things. What is it you do to help them? You don't help them get even. You show them how much they are loved. And you begin to give them true consolation. So consolation is really never found in being vindictive. Of course, we know, you know, look, Romans 12 says, vengeance is the Lord, he'll repay. And, you know, will not the God of all the earth do right, as Abraham so clearly puts it. And then last but not least, there is the lie. So far, do you get the two lies? Materialism satisfies? That's not true. Retribution and revenge will give consolation to your spirit. It's not true. Not true. Getting even is not gonna make you feel better. Yeah, have some sort of closure. No, what you're gonna do is you're gonna open what is called Pandora's box, and it will never stop. Last but not least, the lie of Satan is victory and success is controlled by man. Boy, if you can learn this one, it'll really give you a lot of, as you go through the chapter of Daniel, chapter 11, can I just show you real quick some interesting points. Chapter 11, verse 4 talks about Alexander the Great with great authority. Verse 3, mighty king will arise. He'll rule with great authority, do as he pleases. Verse 4, as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up. Well, it doesn't sound like this guy has any control at all. Which we know Alexander was really a control freak and, you know, it was all about his power and, you know, nobody's going to kill me. Of course, he's, what is he, 33 and he dies. You know, you conquer all the earth and then you die. You don't even get a chance to enjoy it. How terrible is that? It goes on, it talks about his land or that which he conquers will not even be given to his family. Do you see that in the passage? Will be parceled out of the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded. In other words, he got all this authority and all this power, and he doesn't even control. It's sort of like Ecclesiastes, you know, I made all this money, and now I die, and who am I going to leave it to? Some stupid lawyer? Who's going to get it? The Ecclesiastes says, you don't know. You have no control over that. Once you're dead, you have no control over what happens. And so then it begins to talk about the king of the south begins to grow strong. He forms an alliance. Verse 6, he begins to work through the wiles of a woman. And if you look with me, it picks up in verse 6, but she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. Why is that? It doesn't say. It just says that they can't seem to hold on to what they try to get. And if you go a little bit further, it talks about in verse 9, the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but he'll return to his own land. In other words, he'll get what he wants, but then he has to go back home. Then verse 11, it says the king of the south will be enraged and he'll go forth and fight with the king of the north. Watch what he says here. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. The thought is, I'm going to raise the biggest army that could ever be raised. But you didn't win. When the multitude is carried away, verse 12, his heart will be lifted up and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. He just keeps slaughtering his own people because he has this insatiable desire to get what he wants. You know, talk about stick-to-itiveness. You know, people, if you just stick to it, you can get anything you want. Really? I've got an example here of somebody that really stuck with it. Talks about in verse 14, now in those days many will rise up against the king of the south, violent ones of your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. Watch the phrase, but they will fall down. See that? Look at verse 17 at the end. But she will not take a stand for him or be on. That was the Antiochus' daughter. Okay, he's going to send her in. She's going to be my ally in the south. But she will not take a stand for him. Talk about good plans going awry, huh? And then he says in verse 18, then he will turn his face to the coastlines, capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. Then verse 19, so he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. You see the ebb and flow of all these things? Watch verse 27. As for both kings, and he's talking about the king of the north, the king of the south, they start going together and they go, hey, I know what I do. I'll lie to him. So the king of the north is saying, I'm going to lie to the king of the south. The king of the south is going, I'll lie to the king of the north. Seems like a nice dinner. It says in verse 27, as for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed. For the end is still to come at the appointed time. In other words, who controls that? Verse 29, at the appointed time he will return, coming to the south, but this last time will not turn out the way it did before. Verse 32, by smooth words he'll turn to godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display great strength and take action. You know what that is? That's the Maccabean revolt. The Maccabees revolt. That's Hanukkah. We got the eight candle, 8 days of the war. One that stands up as a. And of course, the Maccabean brothers had gathered together, but that didn't last either. Goes on and says the people who know their God will display great strength and take action. Now when they fall, they will be granted little help, and some, verse 34, will join them in hypocrisy. So, you know, some people will come and join them, but they won't be real about it. And, you know, nothing is guaranteed. So let me just say this. Victory and success is controlled by man. Absolutely not. That's a lie. It's controlled by God. And it doesn't matter how deceitful you are, how scheming you are, how manipulative you are. It doesn't matter how much strength you have. It doesn't matter how big your army is. You can't control those things. There's a great psalm, Psalm chapter 33, if I could have you turn there. Sing for joy to the Lord. That's how it starts off. O you righteous ones. You realize, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, what happened? He just makes everything. So obviously he's in control, I would say. He spoke, verse 9, and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. Watch verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart, generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. God looks down from heaven, verse 13. He sees the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He knows what their heart's made of because he fashioned it. He understands all their work. Watch verse 16. Mark it well. The king is not saved by a mighty army. Did we see that in Daniel chapter 11? Yeah, it doesn't matter if you have a big army. You still could lose. One of the smallest armies was Alexander the Great's. 30,000, 40,000. Let's see. King of Persia had close to 1 million. Alexander won. That's pretty amazing, I think. So he fashions the heart of them all, understands all their work. The king is not saved by mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 reads this way: not from the east, not from the west, nor from the mountains comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. God's the one that does that. I think one of our favorite Proverbs is Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of God, like water, channels of water, and moves it whichever way he wants it. Sometimes we don't read through the whole chapter and we forget that there's an ending verse that complements that first verse. You know what it is? It's Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. I just want you to read the last part of this Psalm 33 with me, if you'll pick up with me in verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Look, he's in charge of the outcome, and I think he's bringing Daniel to that point. He's showing Daniel all these wars that are going on and how people try to do what they do with the powers that they have, but they can't even guarantee the outcome that they want for themselves. God says, I'm only letting them go so far, and I'm holding them back for the appointed time, for the appointed time, for the appointed time, for the appointed time. When I say it's done, we'll end it all. Good to know God's in control. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, though, on those who hope for his loving kindness. He'll deliver their soul from death. He'll keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. But we realize that it's certainly not in man's power. All you have to do is once again get right with God. And I would say, you know, if you are right with God, you're going to see things change around you, and God will bring benefit, and God will, I would say, stay evil and do great things in your life. But it is important that you walk righteously. Our thoughts are, well, I need to go out there and do something. Well, walking righteously before God, I think, is probably the most constructive thing you could do. Go out there and do the right thing. I got to fix this person. I got to fix that person. Just be right yourself. Father, we give you thanks for, once again, your word in this interesting book of Daniel. The prophecy of the detail of these nations and how, in retrospect, we see the history and how marvelous it is. But more than that, Lord, we see the futility of man and his efforts to do that which will only bring destruction in his own life. How with great resolve he goes after it. Yet you're calling upon us to go with the same zeal for that which benefits, that which brings great joy. Lord, may we be faithful to do this. we realize that the sin in our life is, as it were, a giant sail to be raised. And as we begin to sin, how that sail begins to pull on how the wind begins to blow on it. It moves us places that we shouldn't be, and the evil spirits begin to take us away. Lord, may we abandon those sins, that we may walk in your path. In Jesus' name, amen.